Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Anchor Baptist Church, and hope that you've had a good weekend. I know that this morning is a tough morning with the time change, but it's good to see each of you this morning. If you're visiting with us today for the first time, or the first time in a long time, I hope that you were able to receive a welcome packet, and inside of that, there's a little connection card, and if you'd like us to reach out to you, please take a moment to fill that out. And then put that in the little box in the back, and we'll make sure that we reach out to you. I want to make you aware of a couple of items that we have going on in the next couple of weeks. First of all, tonight we have a finger food fellowship after the PM service, and we have the Mitchell family with us, and Braxton and his wife, they are down in Florida, and he's coming up, and we're basically doing an interview. So tonight, after the PM service, we're going to have a short question and answer time. He'll be preaching in the evening service, and we're going to kind of condense it a little bit. So a couple of things that we normally do, we will condense them, and then you'll have an opportunity to ask him some questions. I have some pre-planned questions, and also I'll share with you some of the questions that we've already gone through together. But please do come tonight and be a part of that. It's going to be a great time of food and fellowship and an opportunity to be a blessing to them and get to know them. I also want to mention that this Tuesday is the week that we go to the Baltimore Rescue Mission, and so if you are planning to go, please remember that the van leaves at 6:30 for the ladies' service, and then we usually get back around 9 o'clock. We do two services, so if you are planning to come to that, please do reach out to us and let us know that. Also, we have our next College and Career Bible Study on the 17th. And that'll be at our house, and so 7 o'clock is when we try to get started with that. If you are in that college and career group and you don't know the details, please reach out to either my wife or I, and we'll make sure that we can give you those details. But it's always a great time. The study's good. The food is very good as well. And then I also want to mention that we have our spring revival meetings coming up on the 19th through the 22nd. And we're hosting the Gellis family, and Brother Brent will be preaching in Sunday services, and then on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night. There is a kids class on each of the evenings, so for those that have children, please bring your children so they can be a part of that class. And his wife's the one who teaches that, and they do a really good job. Our services on Sunday will all be the normal time, but our services on Monday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night will start at 7 o'clock. And he has been told that he needs to make sure that he is aware of his time and not go long, because I know it's a school night, it's a work night, and we really want you to be challenged from the Word, but we also want you to be ready for the next day as well. So I hope that you guys will be able to be involved in that. That'll be a really, really good time. If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to opening Scripture, and this is Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we're looking at verses 97 down to 104. Again, it's Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104. Here's what the scriptures say. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. This morning, as we open up our service, as we sing these hymns, and as we focus in on Luke chapter 8, we're going to be reflecting on the importance of how we respond to the scriptures. And when we hear the word preached and taught, and when we read the word, it's so vitally important that we embrace the truth in a biblical way. And so that's going to be our focus this morning. Let's bow together for prayer and just lift up this time together to the Lord and ask him to really work in our hearts. Father, we are so grateful that you've allowed us to gather together. Thank you for each person that's here, those that are joining us on the live stream as well. I pray that as we gather, our hearts would be knit together as one body, that we would look at the Word of God with fresh eyes, and that the Holy Spirit would very, very clearly work in our hearts. Take the truth and press it upon our souls. Help our hearts to be filled with the intent of these truths, and help us to respond to them in the right way. Father, I thank you for those that are with us visiting. I pray that as they're gathered with us, they'd have great fellowship. I pray that the preaching and the teaching and the music, it would all bring glory to you and encourage them. Be with those in our congregation who are dealing with sickness and those who've traveled. I pray that you would uphold them, give them traveling mercies, and help them to be back in good health and physical strength very soon. We ask for your blessing on all the things that will go on today, and we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Thank you so much for joining us for worship. Please stand with me and open your blue books to number 34, God's Sufficient Word. We're going to sing all four verses. Sing out this morning. To number 134 in our hymn books. 134. And Can It Be? We'll sing all four verses.
Thank you.
Please be seated as we turn over to hymn number 295, Wonderful Words of Life. 295, we'll sing all three verses.
Sing them over again to me. Words.
blessing this morning. Our scripture reading is going to be found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 16 through 21. Luke chapter 8, verses 16 through 21. The scriptures say, "No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have." Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. And it was told him by certain which said, "Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee." And he answered and said unto them, "My mother and brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We're going to continue our singing with hymn number 374. 374, "Be Thou My Vision." Sing all four verses. Once more, as we turn to hymn 371, "A Passion for Thee." Can we sing that last chorus a cappella? 371, we'll sing both verses.
Thank you.
Well, our children who are junior church age can be dismissed to the back for junior church. And the rest of you, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. We're in Luke chapter 8, and we're going to be reading together verses 16 down to verse 21. Luke chapter 8, verses 16 through 21. And the passage that we're going to look at is one that I think we'll find very, very practical. And I hope that as we walk out of here this morning, we'll be able to take these truths and just begin to apply them very practically beginning this afternoon. Luke chapter 8 and verse 16 says the following. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. Whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that which he seemeth to have. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come to him for the press. And it was told him by certain which said, Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. He answered and said unto them, My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Let's bow together for a moment and let's ask the Lord to really help us to appreciate and understand the truths that we'll look at this morning from Luke chapter 8. Our Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning to have fresh eyes that can see these truths effectively. Pray that as the Holy Spirit takes these truths and presses them on our heart, that we would submit to what your Spirit is doing in our heart. Father, I pray that we would leave this place having been changed just a little bit more into the image of Christ, having our thinking being shaped just a little bit more to be more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in mind, our character being just a little bit more refined into the image of our Savior. Father, I pray that as I take these truths and lay them before us, that the Word would speak for itself with great clarity, and that you would work in our midst. We ask all of it in Christ's name. Amen. I want to give you, first of all, a summary statement for the verses that are before us. And then from that, I want to remind you of what we talked about last week and how it really links and connects with what we're going to look at this week. The following portion of Luke chapter 8 gives us four proverbial statements. And sometimes people say, well, these aren't proverbs, they're actual parables. But they're really short statements, more like proverbial statements. And each of these statements illustrates a different reason that we should be motivated to respond to God's word biblically. What I mean by that is that whenever God gives us his word, whenever he gives us access to the truth, he does it for a reason. The fact that you're here this morning and that you're sitting in this congregation, it was by God's design that the text that's laid before you is exactly what he wants you to hear. If you're joining us on the live stream, it's the same thing. Anytime the scriptures are open and laid before us, God has a very particular intent for which that is being laid out. And he wants us to submit to the word. He wants us to be changed in our thinking. We use the word repent. The word repentance means that our thinking becomes conformed to what the scripture says. And so every time the Bible's opened, there are things about the way that I think in my life that they need to be reoriented back to the truth. So there are four things that he's going to show us that should press us, that should move us, that should motivate us to respond to the word of God with a repentance of mindset, with a humility of heart, with a desire to obey what God says. God simply wants us to listen to his word and then act upon it. That's really what the text is all about before us this morning. And so I want to remind you what we talked about last week because it's very pertinent to what we're going to look at this week. The first thing we talked about last week was what the scripture actually is. And when we go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, that means that every single word is God-breathed. God used Peter, and he used Paul, and he used Moses, but those are not the ultimate source of what was written. They were the tools. They were the instruments that God used. But the source of the scripture is the Spirit of God, God-breathed. The second thing that was kind of emphasized last week is the power of the Word of God. And as we looked at the parable of the sower, we saw that that every single person that hears the word has the potential to be fruitful as a result of that access that they have to the word of God. And so the problem in the parable was not the seed, but it's the soil that the seed landed on. And so some people, the word that has the power to save them from their sin, it has the power to transform them through the work of the Spirit as they grow into Christ's likeness, that word has power. The same word that has the same power might fall on someone else's ears and it falls dead and flat. And it's not the problem with the word, but the heart is not receiving it. It's not responding to it. But we saw that God's word has a power to produce fruitfulness in the life of someone who was once spiritually dead, separated from God, incapable of living that vibrancy of life that God created us to have. The third thing I want to do is I want to ask this question, well, what does this look like? What does it look like when people respond to the word and there's a fruitfulness that begins to come out of that life that is produced by the word? Or as it says in James, it says, the engrafted word is able to save your souls. That word, when it begins to take root in your heart, produces real, vibrant change. What does that look like? Well, the answer is what we'll see this morning. The text before us, in four proverbial statements, is going to show us what the word does. And I hope that as we look at it, you'll go, wow, that is powerful. That is practical. I want that in my own life. That's what I hope we see this morning. So the first thing I want to draw your attention to this morning is that when a person responds right to the word of God, it allows others to see a distinctive Christian walk. It allows people to see a distinctive Christian walk. In verse number 16, he puts it this way. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, cover it with a vessel, but putteth it under or putteth it under a bed, but he setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. Now, Jesus taught this parable in lots of other contexts. When Jesus traveled around, he was preaching the same thing in many, many different places. And in Matthew, he records this same parable, the same proverbial statement. And he puts it this way. He says that you are the light of the world, and a city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. I don't know if you've traveled out west where it's a really desert area, but if you're driving through a flat, plain area out in the west in the evening when it's dark, if you're driving for miles and miles and miles of a just straight road and it's nothing but desert, and then you see a city, guess what? It's really easy to see. I don't know if you've ever been out west to Las Vegas, okay? But if you're driving through, we drove to California years ago. And we were missionaries on deputation. And I can remember coming over this area, and you know, you're coming across these mountainous areas, and you look at, and there's just this massive expanse of civilization. And if you come over those hills at night, guess what you see? You see light everywhere. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. Not you're supposed to be the light of the world. He says, you are the light of the world. There's a difference between those two things. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature and old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If you have trusted in the finished work of Christ, you are light. Very important. And I want to make three very important warnings before we actually look at what he's saying. There is a danger that some people kind of minimize the importance of living a distinctive Christian life. They say, you know what, I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and so it really doesn't matter how I live because I'm secured in Christ. Well, it is technically true that there's nothing you can do that can take you out of the hand of God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But while that is true, it is also at the same time true that a new creature in Christ is supposed to live as if they are a new creature in Christ. Think about what it says in Romans chapter 6. Paul writes, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He says, God forbid. He says, how in the world can a believer not live as if they are a distinct and different person? what I think is very fascinating about Romans 6, and if you missed this on Wednesday night, we actually dealt in quite detail, in a lot of depth in Romans chapter 6. But what I think is very fascinating about it is he never appeals to them saying, hey, if you want to become a Christian, then you got to live this way. He never does that. You know why that is? Because isn't that how you become a Christian? By the deeds of the law, no one is justified in his sight. He never says, hey, you might be a Christian, but if you want to stay a Christian, then you got to do these things. You know why he doesn't do that? Well, because there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. When a person places their faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, he is kept by the power of God. So he never makes an appeal from that basis. This might surprise you, but he never makes the appeal in Romans 6 to say, you need to have a good testimony. That might surprise you. Now, I am in no way suggesting that a Christian shouldn't have a good testimony, but that's not how he motivates them. The way that Paul appeals to them is he said, you should live like a Christian because you are one. It's because that nature that you have is distinct. For instance, in verse 3, he says, you've been united with Christ. We were baptized into Jesus Christ. Verse 5, he says, we've been planted together in the likeness of his death. You were buried with him. Verses 6 and 7, he says, our old man is crucified with him. Our old man was crucified with him, and we were raised to walk in newness of life. And verse 11, he says, you're dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You're now dead to sin's rule and alive unto God's rule. You know how he appeals to the believer? He says, the reason you're supposed to live like a Christian is not because that's how you become one, and it's not how you stay one. It's because you're supposed to live like you are. You're supposed to actually live out the position that you have. Your union with Christ is the basis for which you're supposed to do these things. I think it's very important. The second danger I'll mention is this. Some think that lifestyle's enough. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, some people are extroverted. They get into conversations with people very easily. They've never met a stranger. And some people, they kind of run because they know this person's very outgoing and they themselves are not. They're introverted. We have different kinds of people, different personalities. And some people say, you know, I'll just live the Christian life and keep my mouth shut because God can reach people through my life. I want my life to preach the gospel. Your life is not the gospel, folks. Your life isn't the gospel. Your life doesn't preach the gospel. Your life may proclaim the power of the change that comes through the gospel, but the gospel isn't about you. It's not about what you do. It's not about what you did. It's not about what you're going to do. It's about what Jesus did. The gospel's about the cross of Christ. The gospel is about our sins, debt being canceled on the cross. The gospel is about the resurrection of Christ. And so by living a consistent Christian life, we don't proclaim the gospel. We invite people to ask questions about why we're different. That's really all we're doing. And then when we answer those questions in light of gospel, then we proclaim the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, he says, how can they call upon him whom they've not believed? And how can they believe on him whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? It doesn't say a liver. It says a preacher. They're different. Now, the way we live is important. And I'm going to mention why it's important in just a moment. But we have to be willing to actually communicate the content of the message. People's faith isn't rooted in us. I hope not. It's rooted in him. It's rooted in what he did. I hope that no one ever responds to my changed life. They respond to his work on their behalf. Because that's what it's all about. There's a third danger. And that is that sometimes we think that externals are really what this is all about. It's how I look. When a person becomes a Christian, the fundamental change is not an external change. It's an internal matter. Now, by the way, your internal matter does affect your outlook in so many ways. It may completely change certain things that you used to do. You don't do them anymore. All kinds of things like that. But it is more than anything else, it is fundamentally a heart dispositional change. In John 13, 35, he says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if you love one another." The hardest thing you will ever do in this world is love other people. It really is. Because people are sinners. And people complicate life. We complicate life for other people. And so love begins with God. And so a person that truly loves in the biblical sense, that's a person whose life is being transformed by the gospel. So what is really the application of what he's saying? Here's what it is. The first thing is that we light a candle on purpose. No man, when he lighteth the candle, covereth it with a vessel, but he putteth it under a bed. What's the idea? The idea is if you light a candle, you're doing it because you want light where you are. And then we see that he takes this candle and he puts it in a place for a reason. He says that he setteth it on a candlestick that they which enter in may see it. Have you ever thought about it this way? When God saved you, he saved you in a certain dynamic in life, okay? He saved you in a family. You have parents, you have siblings, you have a spouse. Well, if you're a kid, you don't have a spouse. But, you know, if you become a believer when you are older, you know, your family situation's already established. Nothing changes that, okay? The fact is you become a Christian in that context, or you have a working situation, or you have a whole history of education that you've worked through and a career field and all those different kinds of things. When you become a Christian as an adult, those things don't necessarily change. What's changed is you. And everything around you all of a sudden is going to have access to the fact that you're a different person than you used to be. That's really the sense of which what is going on here. God's people are distinct and they are purposefully positioned by God. God wants you in that family. God wants you in that job, as a generalization, okay? God wants you in that particular career field as a generalization, because there's people all around you that are going to say, "I remember the you of 2 years ago and you are a different you today. Why?" Well, here's the answer. It's because of what Christ did in me. Here's what he did for me, and here's what he's doing in me. I think one of the clearest examples of this is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Here's what it says. It says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." I think basically what he's saying is, live like he's your Lord. Submit to his purposes. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I mean, a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your conversation in Christ. Here's what happens when a person becomes a Christian. They're in their work environment, and they had all the things that they did before they were a Christian. They had all their associations and so many different things. And all of a sudden, you know, one day your buddies come up to you and they're like, "Hey, let's go do what we've always done, you know, weekend after weekend after weekend." And you're like, "I don't really feel comfortable doing that." And they're like, "Are you serious?" "Yeah, I am." "That's kind of weird. That's kind of weird. What changed?" Now you have an opportunity to talk. What changed is the gospel. What changed is you understood I'm a sinner and Christ died for my sins and he rose from the dead and I placed my faith in his finished work. And when I trusted Christ as my Savior, I became a new creature in Christ. And my conscience condemns me if I'm involved in those things. I can't do them. They say, "Oh, you're trying to earn your way to God." You say, "No, I'm not. That's settled. But I'm not comfortable doing that. Hey, I remember you used to have a horrific temper. When the boss said to do something, you go back to your little section there and you just rip him apart. I haven't seen you do that in a while. What changed?" "Oh, a lot's changed." There's so many different ways that this can go. But the simple reality is when a Christian lives like they are, that is very powerful in drawing people to ask questions. And when people ask questions, you have opportunity to speak the truth to them. And that's what he's saying. The second truth I want you to notice is this. It removes the fear of judgment. In verse number 17, it says this, "For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. There's a couple of kids in here that are all of a sudden going to go back to their rooms and be in terror. God's going to expose my sin. The most important word in that verse is the word for. You know why it's so important? Because it links verse 17 to verse 16. In other words, when Jesus says that you are light and you don't put it on a candlestick without a purpose, he's saying, you're light so that I can do something through you. That's what he's saying. The reason that Jesus links these two pieces together is because there's an absolute guarantee that judgment from God is going to come on everybody. That's what it means. And these verses show us that there is the potential to be removed from the fear of judgment. You say, how in the world is that possible? Well, before we get to the how, let me look at what it says, the what. Here is the warning. And it's a very startling warning. It says, God's judgment is certain. He says, there is nothing secret that shall not be made manifest. Does that make you a little uncomfortable? Every thought, every word, every action, that is a bit terrifying. That is certain. Nothing secret shall not be made manifest. Neither anything hidden that shall not be known. The second thing I want you to notice is that this is an exhaustive judgment. The word nothing is very important. There aren't exceptions. Well, the things that really hurt people, those are the things that are going to be made known. But the things that they don't seem to really affect anybody, well, I mean, it'd be embarrassing if things were known, but God isn't going to reveal those things, certainly. Is that what it says? Nothing. That's exhaustive. It's certain. It's exhaustive. The third thing I'll mention is this. This justice is pure. In Romans chapter 2, this is the way Paul writes it. He says, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Sinners will not escape this judgment. They will not. And by the way, that's you and me. We're sinners. Our sin has to be paid for. We're going somewhere with this in just a moment. But notice what it says in Romans 2:4. He says, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? That statement's very important. And then he says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. God's judgment is certain, it is exhaustive, it is pure, and every sin will be dealt with. And so that leads us to a question. Where's the comfort? The comfort is there's a gospel. There's one gospel. And Jesus said it this way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. The reason that Jesus emphasizes you are light, so don't hide the light, is because there's a certain judgment. And every person who does not come to Christ will face that certain, exhaustive, and pure justice of God. John chapter 5, verse 24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Verse number 3, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Colossians 1:13, he hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. I'll put it in the simplest terms I can. every sin you've ever committed, word, thought, action, it will be dealt with. It will be dealt with. And you really have a choice between two options. Option one is you have to face what you deserve. That's option one. Option two is Jesus said, I'll take your place. That's a very simple thing. Either you face the full weight of God's justice against your sin for eternity, or you let Jesus take your place. And so when we read these verses, what we're seeing is he's reminding us there's a sure, exhaustive, pure judgment coming. And so the way you live as a Christian actually is significant, because it is through your life drawing people to ask questions, the gospel can come to them. And you know what they can do? They can stand righteous in Christ instead of condemned in sin and dead in trespasses. That's very significant. The way we respond to the truth matters. Truth number three, it opens the door to a deeper communion with God. In verse 18, he says it this way, take heed, therefore, how ye hear. What an amazing statement. Take heed how you hear. He didn't say take heed that you hear. He said take heed how you hear. It's not enough just to hear the truth and to be exposed to the truth. You've got to hear it in a certain kind of way. And then he says it this way. He says, For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. And someone might sit here being very troubled and go, hold on a second. So you mean to tell me that when people have the truth, God gives them more, and when they don't have the truth, he takes away what they have? That seems terrible. But you're misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is teaching is something that is a very clearly articulated principle all throughout Scripture. When people have access to truth and they embrace it, God gives them more. When people have access to truth and they say no, they're stepping on very shaky ground. There is no guarantee that God will bring the same intensity and the same content to them. He is under no obligation. Now, he does. God is so patient with us. He is so kind. He is so merciful. He continues to stretch his hand. But each time a person hears the truth and says no, something happens in their heart. And their heart becomes just a little bit more hardened. And a little bit more desensitized. And they become a little bit less open to what God is saying. In fact, one of the great effects of the parables is Jesus taught in parables because when people had no heart for truth and it was put right in front of them and they rejected it outright, you know what it did? It hardened their heart. But when people had no heart for truth and it's presented to them in a veiled way and they don't understand it, well, they just kind of stay as they are. And eventually, as time goes on, they have more opportunities, and eventually God begins working in their heart. The warning is, be careful how you heed the word. On the negative side, he says, whoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even what he hath not. And let me kind of break it down in simple ways. Rejecting the truth hardens. Laziness towards the truth desensitizes us. In fact, many, many times we read this in the scriptures. He says, you have become dull of hearing. He says, your eyes have grown heavy. It's like a person, it's getting late at night. They're sitting there in their house, and all of a sudden they're sitting there, lazy boy, they're kind of like, oh, and all of a sudden they're gone. People are like that with truth. It's like a person who hears noise all the time around them, and eventually the noise continues, but it's like they're unaware of it. They don't even realize it's going on. He says that's what happens to people when they reject the truth. It's God's mercy that continues to provide opportunities for us to hear the truth. One of the great effects of praying for people who are not saved is we're saying, God, as this person rejects, please don't stop working on them. That's what we're doing. God, keep extending your mercy to this person. Don't quit on them. And by the way, we have assurance from God that when we pray like that, you know what God does? He continues working on them. He does it in so many different ways. It's God's mercy that continues to provide opportunity. And it's very simple. If you reject the gospel, you don't have another option. There are no substitutes to this message. You reject the truth, guess what? There's not another truth for you to accept. There's the truth and there's everything else. On the positive side, whoever hath to him shall be given. And the idea is that there are some truths that what they do is they prepare the heart for more truth. It's really true about this. You know, you think about it this way. When a person hears the law and the law condemns them and they begin to feel the weight of their sin and their guilt, you know what those truths have an effect of? They have an effect of preparing their heart to be humbled and to say, where do I go? And he says, Christ did it. And they trust Christ. That's the effect of the law. The truths of the law have this effect of softening and convicting and showing us our helplessness to point us to Christ. So some truths have this effect of preparing the heart for something deeper. Some truths are foundational. We talked about this several weeks ago. And, you know, we got to learn that 1 + 1 = 2 before we start doing calculus. Well, there's a whole lot of other things between 1 + 1 = 2 and calculus. But the idea is that there are foundational levels of information that are built upon one another. And so as we understand this concept, it prepares us to understand this concept. And then it prepares us to understand an additional concept. Truth is like that. So if you reject the foundation, then what do you do with what's beyond the foundation? You have nothing. You have no other option. Some truths are really about maturity. And if we don't have the maturity to handle those truths, we won't be able to understand them. It's like in Hebrews, he says, you have become as have need of milk and not meat because you've declined in the spiritual growth. That's the point. And so what we see in these verses is that as a person responds to truth, he gets more. As he understands basics, he goes to more information. As he responds correctly to some levels of material, it softens his heart to more levels of material. As he matures, he can understand and appreciate and go deeper into these matters. And when a person says, nope, guess what happens? They become desensitized. They become callous, they become hardened. The application goes this way. In 1 John 1, he says, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. I'll put it like this. As we draw closer to Christ in our fellowship, our communion, we are walking into greater degrees of light. Okay? This room has a certain level of light that's kind of diminishing as some of our bulbs are doing their thing, okay? If you walk out of this room and you walk into the narthex, guess what? It's a little bit brighter. Guess what? You can see things there more clearly than you can in here. And then today, it wasn't like this yesterday, but today you walk out those doors and the sun is bright and it's shining and all of a sudden you see things even clearer than you did in here. So the closer you get to the light, the more you see clearly what's around you. And one of the clearest things you're going to see is your sin and your fallenness. As we draw closer to God, what we begin to do is have a greater appreciation for how pure God is and how sinful we are. And it also gives us a greater understanding of why God's grace was necessary and why the cross is so important. And all of a sudden, our understanding of our own sin becomes deeper. Our understanding of God's holiness becomes deeper. Our understanding of God's grace becomes deeper. Our understanding of the way the cross becomes deeper. And all of a sudden, what do? We have a deeper level of appreciation for our Savior. You know what that leads to? Deeper communion. We appreciate, we love God more. That's what he's saying. Truth number four. It makes you a part of an eternal people. Now, these verses are fascinating. In verse 19, he says, then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. And it was told him by certain which said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. He answered and said unto them, My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Now just kind of picture for a moment a situation. I remember when I was in high school and I was involved in sports, and let's say I was at a wrestling tournament and my mom walks into the gym. I don't know she's there, but I'm hanging out with all my buddies and we're talking about the tragedy of the last match or the triumph of the last match, and we're really fixated on what's going on there and we're talking about these things, and somebody taps me on the shoulder and says, hey, your mom just walked to the gym. She wants to talk to you. Well, I know what I do. I just keep talking to my friends. Not a chance. And that's because my dad's with my mom. I say, where is she? They say, oh, she's right over here. I say, okay. I'd immediately leave what I was doing, and I go find my mom and say, what you need, mom? I'd do that. Why? Because I prioritize my mother over my friends. That's the way it's supposed to be, right? My mother brought me into the world. My mother fed me and clothed me and put up with lots of nonsense over the years. But that's not the way Jesus responded. Jesus says, my family is right here. You say, ooh, that doesn't make me feel very good. Probably didn't make his mother and her children feel very good. Say, what is Jesus communicating? Oh, I know, he doesn't care about his family. No, that's not it at all. In fact, we can see some of the most tender moments in the Gospels are the way that Jesus cared for his mother. Even as he's on the cross, he looks at John, he says, she's your mother and you're her child. Why did he do that? He loved his mother. He said, she needs to be taken care of. There was no calloused attitude in Christ's heart towards his mother and towards his brethren. You say, so what is Jesus communicating? What he's communicating is priority. He's communicating that there is a priority that is higher than even my own biological family. Now, that is not to diminish the value of family in any way. It's to elevate the value of a commitment to God. That's really what it's all about. God created the family as an institution for good and for our own good. When families embrace the truth together, there's no greater potential for unity and strength and sweetness. A family that walks with God together is a family that's strong. It's a family that has joy. It's a family that experiences the best unity you can get in a fallen world. But that's not the way every family is. There are some families where there are tremendous challenges. You think about someone who becomes a Christian in the ancient world, and all of a sudden, they're embracing the gospel, and their parents are rejecting the same gospel. You know what's going to happen? There's going to be a conflict of interest in the home. You know what happens when a person embraces truths that are offensive to their own brothers and sisters? It's called contention. And I'm not saying that a person is being nasty and resentful and contentious. I'm saying somebody that it's just simply that there is an allegiance difference. And that's really what Jesus is focusing in on. In a fallen world, our highest obligation must be to God himself. In Luke 14:26, Jesus says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus isn't saying you need to despise your parents and you need to be bitter towards them. What he's saying is your allegiance to mom and dad falls below God. That's what he means. And if they're demanding an allegiance over God, guess what? That's going to make them angry. That's ultimately what he's saying. We are to love our spouse, honor our parents, nurture our children. However, we do this out of a love for God first. He is first. The reason that I love my wife and the reason that I nurture my children should be primarily because God tells me that's what I'm supposed to do. And God enables me to do that. And I do that according to his design, not contrary to it. His point is that our own family members are not above him. That's what he's saying. What is potentially lost is more than gained when a person becomes a child of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, he says this, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Romans 8, 16, he says, "You've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." The best way that I can communicate the sweetness of that family is what I experienced when I was a missionary overseas. I remember that I would meet with some of the men. Mr. Biney, I've mentioned his name many times. Mr. Biney was old enough to be my dad. Mr. Biney's father had five wives, okay? His youngest wife was a year older than Mr. Biney. Mr. Biney grew up in a village setting, a cocoa farm. Before he became a Christian, all kinds of different things that he experienced that were very, very difficult. My world and my life and his world and his life couldn't have been a whole lot more different. Yet when I would sit down with him in the resource center and we'd open up the Bible together and we would talk about the sermon and we'd get into the fonte and he would explain to me certain terms and words and he'd illustrate them and he'd tell me Proverbs, fonte Proverbs, and we would prepare for the Sunday sermon. The kind of sweetness of fellowship that I enjoyed with that man was one of the richest and sweetest fellowships I've ever experienced in my life. And one of the things that I realize about it is there's only one thing that can give you that kind of a bond with somebody who's so different. It's the gospel. It's nothing else. All the divisions that we see in our world, they ultimately come down to a very simple fact that if people would embrace truth and come to Christ and recognize the bond that is available to them in Christ, those tensions could be resolved through gospel-centered resolutions. They could. And so the reality of this text is that when a person responds correctly to truth, God takes them who is isolated from him, and he says, "You are my child. I'm your father, you're my son, you're my daughter. You have full access to me. You can cry out, Abba, Father, in your darkest and most terrifying moments. And I have all these other people that I've worked in their lives the exact same way, and I'm pulling you all together so that together you're a part of my people." That's what he does. That's what the church is. The church is God taking all these people from all these different places, and he's bringing them to the point where they understand the gospel, they place their faith in Christ, they are born again, and they're placed into the body. And so a healthy and vibrant church is one of the sweetest places you will ever go in your life. It's true. Sweeter than your own family reunions. Some of you might go, "Not hard at all." Some of you may go, "That's quite a statement." A healthy, vibrant church where the gospel is emphasized and people are walking in the light of it, guess what? Sweetest place you ever go. So what's the point of all this? The point is everything rises and falls on what you do with Scripture. That's the point. If you reject it, you do it to your own detriment. The consequences are severe. You're conforming to a system that's opposed to God and his purposes. You stumble in the darkness as one who is spiritually blind, and the end is eternal destruction and isolation from your Creator. You say, "That's pretty nasty. That's pretty awful." That's true. On the other side, if you reject the truth, you embrace it, you humble yourself, and you trust in it, it sets you free. It pours into your life an eternal purpose that is far nobler than anything you could invest your life in this world. It can't be taken away from you. Imagine that. There's nothing that can take away these realities that God gives us through the gospel. Nothing can take us from the Father's hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can thwart his purposes for us. That's an amazing thing. You can have a distinct walk that points people to truth, freedom from the fear of eternal condemnation, an intimate walk with your Creator, everlasting family. So here's the question: what are you going to do with truth? That's what it's all about. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, responding to truth is trusting Christ. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, responding to the truth goes a lot further than that. That's the challenge this morning. Let's bow for prayer. Before we close in prayer, I'll ask this question. Is there anyone here that would say, Joel, I listened to that message, came to an understanding that I don't understand the gospel. Never trusted Christ. I need to do that. I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to make you walk forward. I simply want to take a mental note that that's on your heart because I want to speak with you. Take the Bible and show you how you can be saved. Is there anyone that would raise your hand and say, Pastor, that's me. No one else is looking but myself. I don't know for sure that I'm saved. I need to talk to somebody. Anybody like that? Second question. Is there anyone that would say, Joel, I'm a believer, but there's a lot of truth that I need to start obeying. I need to respond to the truth the way that the scriptures command me. And I need to be that, need that reminder today. I see several hands. Yes. I'll mention you in prayer. Not by name. I'll pray for you. Get along with the Lord and let him work in your heart. Let him strengthen you. Let him point you to the truth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the word. It is powerful. It's convicting. It's comforting. There's nothing in this world of greater value than what Christ did for us and the way that he's communicated it to us through his word. Help us to treasure this wonderful book and the truths that we read every time we enter this place. Use it to work in our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you could, let's turn together to our closing hymn. That's hymn number 390, I Surrender All. And I would ask you that if you want to reach out, don't hesitate to do that. Shake my hand when you leave and say, Pastor, I'd like to meet with you this week. We'll set up a time to meet. If you want to send me an email, maybe you're on the live stream this morning, and send me an email. Reach out. I'd love to be an encouragement and help to you. Take the word and apply it in a very practical way. Let's stand together. Let's sing this song, verses 1, 3, and 4 of I Surrender All. Heart is. Justin, can you close us in prayer? I want to say congratulations. It's good to see you. Glad your wife and son are doing well. I want to remind you that tonight we have a fellowship after the service, then we'll have a question and answer with the Mitchells, and then we'll have a fellowship in the back. It's not dessert fellowship, it's a finger food fellowship, but desserts can be finger food too. So don't hesitate to bring desserts if that's what you'd really like to do. But hope that you'll be able to make it back for that. If you're visiting with us this morning, hope you'll stop by and greet our family. I'm going to ask if the Mitchells can stand in the lobby area too so that folks can meet you guys as well. All right, Justin.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here together. We thank you for the safety that you've given us this week. We thank you, Lord, for the preaching of your word, and we thank you for just the gospel and the power of the cross, Lord. And we pray that you help us to live as good witnesses to you and to share that good news with other people as we go about our lives. We pray, Lord, that you'll bring us back here at the appointed time and keep us as we go about our business this week. In Jesus' name, amen.